And so would you welcome to the podium Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. You heard in the introduction that I'm an astrophysicist, but I'm not going to speak on astrophysics today. Rather, I'm going to speak on a new scientific discipline that was launched just 4 or 5 years ago, and it's all about the animals. And it was Job that really first addressed our attention to look to the animals to get answers to the great questions of life. In the 12th chapter, he says this, "Ask the beasts," a reference to the land mammals. "Ask the beasts and they will teach you, or the birds in the sky and they will tell you." And as you read through the rest of the book of Job, what he's really getting at is they'll tell you about yourself, they'll tell you about God and how you can come into relationship with God. And as you're going to hear a little bit later, in some respects, even though we live in the 21st century, we're dealing with a population that is more ignorant about science than people lived 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago. So we know a lot about some things, but there's some things our ancestors knew very well that people today in the 21st century don't have much knowledge of. Now, let me begin first with what you see in the opening chapter of the Bible. And Genesis 1 describes three separate origins of life. I mention this because whenever you talk about the origin of life in a public arena, people often think there's only one origin of life, the origin of the first bacteria. And that's dealt with in Genesis 1. You'll see it in Creation Day 1. Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters and bring things to life. But as you move on through the book of Genesis chapter 1, you see a second origin of life. You actually see the word create in Genesis 1 three separate times. That is a word that means to bring something brand new into existence that never existed before. It's used for the first time in the opening sentence. In the beginning, God created the universe, the heavens and the earth. This is when matter, energy, space, and time first come into existence. You don't see the word again until Creation Day 5, when God creates the soulish animals, a reference to birds and mammals, calls them the nephesh animals. These are animals that not only have physical bodies, they have souls. Now, it defines the soul quite differently than the New Testament does. Namely, it uses this word nephesh. And what this Hebrew word means, it means animals that are endowed by their creator with intelligence, with will, and emotions. So these are creatures that can experience emotions and, you know, express emotions. They have the capacity to relate to one another. They have the motivation to nurture. So any species of life where the adults will sacrifice to nurture their young are in this category. But most importantly, you see in the book of Job, these are creatures that are endowed with the capacity and the motivation to serve and please human beings. Now, what's interesting about the way they're designed to serve and please us, they had these characteristics before we human beings even existed. Now, evolutionists will claim these creatures adapted to us human beings. But the truth is, biologically, they had all these capabilities even before we showed up. They were designed in advance to serve and please as human beings. Now, Darwin, Charles Darwin, did not believe this. What Charles Darwin wrote in his book, Descent of Man, that the difference between human and non-human minds is simply one of degree and not of kind. And that there's really no real distinction between us human beings and these higher animals. Now, he developed a proof for this that he published in the 19th century, also in The Descent of Man, where he says there's a much wider interval in mental power between one of the lowest fishes and one of the higher apes than between an ape and a man. So he says it's simply a matter of degree. Look at the fish, compare that to an ape. We differ less from the ape than the ape does from a fish. Therefore, there's nothing special about us human beings. We're all a product of naturalistic evolution. Now, if you go back to Genesis 1, it tells us that only the nephesh creatures have a mind. The fish don't have a mind at all. Therefore, of course, there's a bigger difference between an ape and a fish than between an ape and a human, because both the ape and the human have a mind, whereas the fish doesn't have a mind at all. So, of course, there's a bigger difference. But what's interesting is here's Charles Darwin making these claims in 1871, saying that we simply differ by degree and not by kind, not in any fundamental way. We human beings are simply an advanced animal, the product of evolution. What I find interesting as a scientist, no biologist bothered to put this to an experimental test until 5 years ago. It's only been the last few years. So here, and by the way, if you read Charles Darwin's books, he's inviting experimental and observational tests. He says, I've got this hypothesis, here's how you can put it to the test. And he actually challenged scientists to test his concept, but it wasn't done, literally, until 5 years ago. So in a paper titled, Can Evolution Explain How Minds Work? So Darwin encouraged this, but it wasn't done until this paper was published. Back in 2009, Johan Bulhius and Clive Wynne started their paper off by saying, like Darwin, biologists today have tended to assume that species with shared ancestry will have similar cognitive abilities. Now, what they're referring to is in the Darwinian paradigm, our physical bodies are closest to that of the great apes, the gorillas, the chimpanzees, orangutans. They're the most human-like in terms of how their bodies operate. And so Darwin said, based on my theory, that's also where we're going to find the greatest similarity in the operation of the ape's mind relative to the human's mind. But what these two scientists did, they did experiments on lots of different animals that fall into the category of having the quality of the mind. And what they discovered is the chimpanzee is not at the top of the pile in terms of intellectual prowess relative to human beings. That credit goes to the birds, not to the apes. And so, for example, they found that the raven far surpasses chimpanzees in intellectual capability. They did experiments, for example, where they found you can take a wild raven, and a wild raven with no human training can recover a tool and use that tool to get a completely different kind of tool and use that second tool to get a food treat. Whereas if you try to do that with a chimpanzee, they have no idea where to start. I mean, you can actually get the chimpanzee to do that if you're willing to train the chimpanzee for several years. But a raven picks it up right away. The other thing they've found is that ravens can solve puzzles that the great apes cannot solve at all. So, and by the way, I knew this as a child growing up because my father had a pet raven. And what he would do is he would have this cage for his raven and he would build a lock for it. Then he put a little, couple little metal shavings inside the cage and he'd watch the raven pick the lock. He didn't have to train the raven kind of did it automatically. And the raven would jump out of the cage and wait for my dad to put him back in the cage with a different lock. And the raven would pick the second lock. And my dad had about 8 different locks for the cage. The raven could pick all the locks. So what he did next is he built these little three-dimensional tools. You know how they buy these little toys for kids where you got all these interlocking blocks and there's a ball inside? He would do that with the raven and built all these different puzzles. And what he noticed was the raven would ignore the puzzle until a human being was watching it. If the raven was being watched, it would solve the puzzle. But otherwise, just forget about it. And so what we learned there is that the intellectual capability, not just the birds, but of apes and all of these soulish animals, is manifested to the greatest degree when they're bonded emotionally to a human being. Because what my father discovered is the raven relates to a human being by showing off how smart they are. But they only do it when they have that bond. So when the emotional bond is there, they will do that. And so The bird, for example, would excitedly jump inside the cage, wait till it's locked, and only when it's locked would it bother to pick the lock. Otherwise, it just wasn't interested. But this led to a number of other research papers being quickly published in the scientific literature. And there was another set of biologists that actually had the courage to title their paper Darwin's Mistake. And the subtitle was Explaining the Discontinuity Between Human and Non-Human Minds. Because Darwin made the claim there is no discontinuity, and they said it's a mistake. There is. And this is a statement out of their paper. There is a significant discontinuity in the degree to which human and non-human animals are able to approximate the higher order systematic relational capabilities of a physical symbol system. By the way, if you want to get published in the scientific literature, this is how you have to write. Okay. But here's their main point, is that we humans are born with the capability of thinking symbolically. Now, it is true that the smarter animals have vocal capabilities. They're able to communicate with one another, but they have no symbol functional capability. So, for example, unlike all of you here, no non-human animal can appreciate the beauty, the meaning, and the elegance of these gorgeous Higgs-Field equations. I mean, just look at that. The stunning beauty that you see there in those equations. Show that to an animal, a non-human animal, they have no clue what that means. Okay. At the other extreme, though, no non-human animal can even read the first page of the first Dick and Jane reader that many decades ago we used to teach to all of our school children. What's happened today is it's no longer politically correct, and so they come up with a new thing. But the whole point is, the very first reading tools that we give to young children, no non-human animal can even get past the first page. Matter of fact, no non-human animal can react to these symbols. Even if you train them, they can't react to these symbols. So, for example, no matter what you do with a non-human animal, they will never be able to figure out what a stop sign means and be able to react to a stop sign or a yield sign. And the three authors actually concluded their paper by saying this: the symbol relational discontinuity, the ability to respond to signs and numbers and letters, the symbol relational discontinuity pervades nearly every domain of cognition. In other words, Darwin is wrong. We really do differ by kind and not just by degree. And no evolutionary explanation can explain this tremendous discontinuity. But this led to another set of papers being published where they took advantage of a new research repository of knowledge that we call YouTube. What YouTube did, for the first time, scientists could access tens of thousands of video clips of animal behavior. Because that's what people do. I mean, you know, their pet does something strange, or their domestic animal, and they take a little movie clip of it and they put it on YouTube. So at the University of California, San Diego, professors got together a team of graduate students and paid them to watch YouTube video clips. And there was one animal in particular that really stood out above all the other animals. In fact, this has gotten millions of hits on YouTube. It's this creature called Snowball. You may have heard of Snowball. It's a cockatoo. And Snowball comes with a history. It was owned by a teenage girl. And the teenage girl went off to college in a distant city. But this cockatoo was strongly bonded to this teenage girl. And so they said, what are we going to do with the bird? Well, they wound up giving the bird to a bird sanctuary. And they told the people that owned the bird sanctuary, you know, about the bond that it had with this teenage girl. And by the way, you need to take her collection of music along with the bird. So it's a huge stack of CDs. And these were CDs from the Backstreet Boys. And that was kind of the relationship that this bird and this teenage girl had. It was the Backstreet Boys. And so they were able to have Snowball emotionally bond to the people at the bird sanctuary through the Backstreet Boys. Now what I'm going to do is actually show you a 1-minute video clip of what happens to Snowball when it hears some of the music of the Backstreet Boys. Go to YouTube. There's about a dozen more video clips you can watch of a snowball, and not just snowball, but of different parrots. Because, for example, with a parrot, the parrot can't do that high step, but it can do things with its neck that the cuckatoo can't do. And what this team of graduate students discovered is that these animals will bond to the favorite music. So, for example, this particular piece from the Backstreet Boys was the favorite music of this teenage girl. And so one of the ways the bird would express its emotional bond was literally to put everything it had physically in trying to express to this girl just how much it enjoys the relationship with her. And so what they discovered, for example, is that cockatoos cannot kick that high and that energetically unless they're bonded to a human being and are trying to express a degree to which they enjoy their favorite thing. And so, and with a parrot, for example, they'll do these amazing twists with their neck that they never do in the wild and they never do in any other context unless they're bonded to a human being and trying to express, quote, their mutual enjoyment. And so Snowball is joined by parrots, by canoers, even elephants. Now, elephants cannot mimic our voice, but they can mimic our engines. So, for example, they found that when an Asian elephant is bonded to a human being with a strong emotional bond, they will begin to emulate the sounds of their car. It'll sound just like their car and not anybody else's car. But when they go into the wild, they discover that parrots, for example, will not dance to the beat of their courtship music. Now, when parrots do bond, they bond for life, and there's this music they express to one another, but they will not dance to it. They'll only dance to the music of a human being to whom they're bonded. Bottom line, this research is really showing us that these animals indeed were designed before we human beings existed to form relationships with us because they do things with us that they never do with one another or any other species of life. Now, as I was reading this scientific literature, I said I could have published this, some 50 years ago, because I had this bird, Pedro, when I was a teenager. And the amazing thing about Pedro was he loved to sit in my shoulder. He would just sit in my shoulder as long as he could, and I'd just go back for food. But he quickly discovered I didn't like the messes he made on my shirt. And so without any training from me, he would tug lightly on my earlobe. That was a signal he had to go. And so I would take him back to one of his many perches, and then he would hop back on my shirt. From that day forward, I never had a dirty shirt. He did that all on his own. Now, he would also jump on my shoulder early in the morning after I'd shaved, and he would check my face to see if I missed any whiskers. And if I did, he would pull them out, and it was great. But he had a habit that bothered my parents. Now, my parents and my grandfather, they loved to play bridge. And so Pedro would sit on my shoulder while we were playing bridge. But my parents got annoyed because every time I won a hand of bridge, Pedro would sing a song and do a victory dance on my shoulder. And so my parents' comment was, okay, your bird is gloating. Now, the other thing he did is that whenever I played my favorite music, now when I was in my teenage years, I was into classical music. I especially liked Bach, and probably my favorite music was the Brandenburg Concertos. And my mother's comment is, Hugh, your bird is a music snob, is that he dances to these classical music. But where he would really emulate Snowball is what he would do when he would hear the third concerto. He would really go all out expressing, quote, how much he enjoyed the third concerto. But one reason why my mother called him a music snob is when my sisters played, they were into a particular brand of rock music. And whenever they played their music, Pedro would go into a screeching tantrum until they turned it off. Now, here's what was really going on. Pedro kind of liked men and didn't like women. And so he was not bonded to my sisters. And he would express his displeasure with respect to that. He figured out what their favorite music was. And what their favorite music was, that's where he threw his greatest tantrum. My favorite music was the opposite expression. So he was simply expressing the bond. And by the way, it's not because Snowball likes the Backstreet Boys. It's got nothing to do with him liking the Backstreet Boys. He simply appreciates the relationship he had with a teenage girl and what her favorite music was, that's what he responded to. And they've seen this with other birds. It's always the favorite music of the human to whom they're emotionally bonding. And I certainly saw that with Pedro during my teenage years. Now, back to what you see in the book of Job. The book of Job is the most detailed description we have in the entire Bible on the behavior of the higher animals. And you'll find in Job 38 and 39, it basically makes the point that before God created us human beings, he created these different species of birds and mammals so that we could launch civilization. It's basically making the point. And I think this is important for us in the 21st century. We think we launched civilization by ourselves. But the message of the book of Job is you would get nowhere if I hadn't created these animals first. Now, what you'll see in Job 38 and 39 is kind of a top 10 list. Any of you ever heard of David Letterman and his top 10 list? Well, it's a top 10 list in Job 38 and 39. It mentions these animals, the lion, the raven, the goat, the deer, the donkey, the ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, and the eagle. And it's basically saying these are the 10 most critical animals that I've created to help you launch and sustain your civilization. Now, what's interesting is that when humans migrated out of Africa, Asia, and Europe into North and South America and into Australia, in their migration, they killed off quite quickly most of the animals on this list. And what happened is they never got out of the Stone Age. In Australia, for example, when humans came into Australia, they wiped out 94% of the large-bodied bird and mammal species. Now, of all the Stone Age civilizations that have existed, the one in Australia was the most backward and the most primitive because they lacked the animals. It was a little more advanced here in North and South America. The extinction rates were only 73% and 79% respectively. But once again, the people living here in North and South America were never able to launch themselves beyond a Stone Age culture. It wasn't until Europeans came and brought the animals they were lacking that they were able to advance beyond that point. Now, you'll see a book over there at the table. It's called Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. I wrote that book in response to this new scientific research. But also I take the time to explain why each of these 10 animals was critical for launching civilization. You say, wait a minute, some of these animals are carnivores. How can they fit in? I mean, where does the lion fit in? Well, notice the theme. God created some to serve, others to please. And the ones that please are the carnivores. The ones that serve are predominantly the herbivores. And so the goat, the donkey, the horse, these are animals that sustain our agricultural industry. And basically enable us to advance agriculture to a point where we could set humans free to invent and design and develop industry. And the carnivores are there to have relationship with us. These are the companion animals. And so early humans, for example, were able to domesticate these lions, and they became companions. Now, today, we don't use them for companions. Most people wouldn't know what to do with a lion. And by the way, I heard in the state of California a few years ago, they passed a law that you cannot have a pet lion. However, when I was at Caltech, one of our undergraduate students did indeed have a pet lion. And the lion would come to class with this student and would actually sit right in front of the professor as the professor would give the lecture, kept the professor in line. So, but what they discovered in research is lions are social animals. This is why they have this pride where they all kind of gather together. And they love being around their fellow lions, but the other thing they love being around is human beings. When they bond to a human being, it becomes a very strong emotional relationship. And so I describe in the book, for example, by the way, go to YouTube. There's clips there of the behavior of lions when they're bonded to human beings, some amazing clips that are there. Okay. Each of these creatures was created with a unique soulishness to serve or please human beings in a distinct way. You see this in Genesis chapter 2, where God says to Adam, I want you to give a name to each of these soulish animals. And he was basically telling Adam, I designed each of these animals to serve and please you, each in a different way. Discover what that different way is and give them an appropriate name. And so that's one thing we need to realize. They're not all designed the same way. And again, this provides an enormous challenge to the evolutionary paradigm. I'll get to that in a minute. Each was fulfilled to provide a crucial role in launching and sustaining human civilization, and each one challenges the evolutionary paradigm. And what's happened in evolutionary biology is biologists have attempted to show these relationships amongst the animals at a soulish, or probably at a physical level, but not at a soulish level. And when these new research papers are telling us is that the relationships you develop at the level of the mind and the emotions are radically different than the evolutionary relationships you have at the level of their purely physical bodies. A couple of examples, and this, by the way, is brought out in some detail in Job 39, because it talks about the donkey and the horse. But really, what you see in Job, it doesn't describe the physical features of the donkey and the horse, but rather how they're designed to relate to human beings, each in a very different way. I think you can all see the challenge, because evolutionary biologists will say, look at the donkey, look at the horse, they're so similar to one another physically, they must have a recent common ancestor by some naturalistic pathway, and after all, we can prove that, because you can take a donkey and a horse, and you can mate them, and you get a mule. Now, of course, the mule will not reproduce after its own kind, but indeed, they are so physically similar to one another that you can do that. But what you see in Job is it talks about the donkey and makes the point that the donkey is unusual and that it can be easily domesticated, but if you lose your donkey, don't worry about it. The donkey is designed to easily transition from living under the care of a human being to living wild out in the land. And you can lose your donkey, and it'll quickly adapt to living in the wild. And if you meet your donkey 3 months later, it'll rebond to you. And a donkey has that capability, being able to switch quickly back and forth from domesticated living to wild living. That will not work with a horse. If for some reason you lose your horse, and now it has to fend for itself, most likely it will die. It will not be able to fend for itself. And if for some reason it runs into a very abundant natural food supply and is able to revert to wild living, it'll never rebond to you as a human being. It's one way only. In most cases, it won't even survive. Then it talks about another distinct feature of the donkey. A donkey is very wary of danger and will do everything to help its human owner to avoid risks or danger, which is why we use donkeys to go down the Grand Canyon, because the donkey is going to do everything it can to make sure that you are safe. But this creates a problem, for example, if you're trying to organize an army to invade and defeat another army. You do not want to ride into battle on a donkey. As soon as a donkey sees the arrows and the spears and the bullets, it's going to head in the opposite direction. It's motivated to keep you away from danger. Not true of the horse. What you see there in Job 39 is a horse can smell the battle and is eager to join the fray and is eager to take you into that battle. And by the way, it's not just battle. A horse loves to take its human owner into high adventure. And so we use horses, for example, for dangerous adventure tours, because a horse will take you into places a donkey will never take you, because it relishes adventure, it relishes danger. And by the way, another feature of the horse is that it will take the risks with you. But if for some reason you do befall to some dangerous thing, the horse will sacrifice itself to make sure you're okay. And so this is why we use horses in battle, because push comes to shove, the horse will sacrifice its own health, even its own life, in order to protect its human owner. But will take you, no matter how great the danger, it's going to go there with you. Something else we see about the difference between the horse and the donkey. When you look at the horse, you can really see how it's been designed by our Creator, especially with us human beings in mind. For example, there are several kinds of animals that you can ride. You can ride a donkey, you can ride a camel, you can ride a horse, for example. But if you actually look at it, most of us here are tall enough that if we try to ride a donkey, our feet are going to drag on the ground. A horse is tall enough that it actually keeps you above the ground. And also, the horse is a little bit bigger than a donkey, so you can carry some gear with you. Thing I've noticed about human beings, whenever they travel, they always have gear. With a donkey, you're basically limited to maybe 15, 20 pounds, and that's it. But with a horse, you can take considerable gear with you. And they say, what about a camel? Well, the thing about a camel is you're so high up off the ground, and by the way, it doesn't really give you a very good seat. And it's easy to fall off a camel, and when you fall off, the probability of you injuring yourself is quite high. A horse is really the ideal transportation animal. Just the right height above the ground provides you with a nice, secure place where you can sit. And if you fall off, you're probably going to be okay. And it can go relatively fast. And moreover, it's the one animal amongst all the animals we see in the face of the earth that's got a perspiration system virtually identical to us human beings. Most animals do not have a very good perspiration system, but the horse does. And so anywhere we can go, the horse can go. Likewise, horses are clothing tolerant. And we want to go into a cold place, we put clothes on. Well, you can put clothes on a horse, and it'll also take you into a cold place. But because it perspires so well, you can take all the clothes off the horse, and it can sweat sufficiently that it can keep itself cool even when it's very hot. So basically, God designed the horse to go anywhere we human beings want to go with the same kind of approach to climate change that we human beings engage in. Now, the evolutionist is challenged with how come this animal is so perfectly designed for human beings to facilitate it so that it can be used as a transportation animal, and how do you explain how radically different the horse is in the way it relates to us human beings as opposed to the donkey? So the phylogenetic tree that you would develop from an evolutionary perspective in terms of the physical bodies of these animals is radically different from what you'd be forced to draw in the case of, say, the way they operate at the level of the mind, the will, and the emotions. Well, if you get to the end of the book of Job, it talks about how God designed these animals to teach us spiritual lessons. Ask the beast, and they'll teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Now, for the first time in human history, most people in the world today live in big cities. So, for example, here is Chicago. And have you noticed that it is in the urban rather than the rural parts of the world that atheism thrives? Since the year 2000, the percentage of atheists and agnostics in the worldwide population has more than doubled. But it's also a time when people living in urban cities likewise has doubled. In fact, there is a direct correlation between urbanization and the growth of people who take an atheistic or an agnostic worldview. And frankly, I think it's because people live in cities are cut off from contact with these birds and mammals that God intended, which teaches these important spiritual lessons. What are some of these lessons? Notice that these animals, these birds and mammals, were designed to serve and please a higher being. Likewise, we human beings were designed to serve and please a higher being. As they were designed to serve and please a distinctly higher being, likewise, we were designed to serve and please a distinctly higher being. And as they're able to flourish when bonded to a higher being, likewise, we flourish when we're bonded to a higher being. And there's research going on within the Christian community that demonstrates that when a human being has a strong bond with their Creator, they're able to flourish in terms of their productivity in a way that did not happen when they did not have that bond. And we see that with the animals. We see that in ourselves. Now, the skeptic comes back and says, well, wait a minute. I don't really think these animals are designed to serve and please us, because whenever they see me, they run away from me. There's a lesson there too. It's sin that causes these animals to run and away from us. Because we abuse them, instead of following their natural instinct to come to us and serve and please us, in their fear, they run away from us. Well, we human beings respond the same way. It's because of the sin within us that instead of coming and following our natural motivation to go to God and to bond with Him, instead we run away from Him, or we pretend He doesn't exist. So just like sin damages our relationship with these animals, likewise it damages the relationship we have with our Creator. And I tell a story in Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, how when I was single, occasionally I would take a vacation all by myself, but I did it as a scientific experiment. One of those vacations, I went into a place in the wilds of Canada where I knew human beings had not been there in over a 50-year period. And I just wanted to see how the animals would behave when they had not experienced any abuse from human beings. So, for example, I went to this remote location, set up my tent, and within a couple of hours, I noticed there were all these birds and mammals hovering around. Now, they kept their distance. They were like 30, 40, 50 feet away. But obviously, they were very curious about who this creature was. Next morning, I woke up and I found some of the animals and birds inside my tent. They wanted contact with a human being. They didn't have fear like animals who had been abused. And if you want to read more about this, you can check it out in Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. And by the way, last time I was here, I mentioned this book was coming. We released this just a week ago. It's our latest book, A Matter of Days. Actually, I wrote a book with the same title back in 2004, but this book has got about 100 pages of new content in it, and it's basically designed. It complements the book we had here last time, A Navigating Genesis, and how we can resolve this issue of what do you do with the days of creation. And hey, if you're not getting enough of this science faith stuff, you can join us for a cruise this summer where the entire cruise is going to be about the latest new discoveries we've been making, stuff that's never been published or spoken of. And by the way, if you want something that's free, check out our website. Each of our scholars maintains a Facebook and a Twitter page where we keep you up to date on the latest research that's providing us with new evidence for the Christian faith. But I want to end with what the book of Job ends with. You know, it has these two chapters where it talks about these birds and mammals. Then it segues and kind of picks out two of these nephesh animals. It mentions the behemoth and the leviathan. And it says of the behemoth and leviathan, you can tame these creatures, but they're extraordinarily difficult to tame. Of all the animals that you've been able to tame, none are more difficult to tame than the behemoth and leviathan. And for two whole chapters, it describes the characteristics of the behemoth and leviathan. And basically makes the point, not only are they extremely difficult to tame, they're extremely dangerous when you meet them in the wild. For example, it speaks about this Leviathan creature. And if you read the chapter, it's very clear it's talking about the Nile crocodile. And the behemoth is talking about the hippopotamus. And basically says, and it's describing the emotional fear you're going to experience when you run into close contact with this. So part of it is describing the physical features. So for example, it talks about the crocodile of having two rows of shields all along its body, and how it's got this very thick skin, and has this fearsome set of teeth in its jaw, and basically says, you're going to feel like it's breathing fire out of its mouth, and you're going to feel like it's got plates of steel on its belly for all the good a stick or a spear is going to do in your hand when you're within 10 or 15 feet of this creature. Your life is at risk. And it speaks about the behemoth and says it eats plants. You say, well, how can a herbivore be of any problem? The problem with the hippopotamus, it's territorial. It does not like anybody coming into its territory. And the problem with the hippopotamus, as described in the book of Job, it's very difficult to see until it's too late. It's a creature with a very large body mass. The only way it can keep itself cool during the daytime is to lie submerged in muddy water with only two nostrils sticking above the surface. And by the time you see those nostrils, you're inside its territory. It capsizes your canoe, and the crocodiles hang just outside the territory of the behemoth, and they have an easy lunch. But it does say that they can be tamed. So for example, if you want to tame a hippopotamus, you have to get the hippo from the time it is born and basically become the mother of that hippo. And if you spend a couple of hours every day with a hippo, it will bond to you. And by the way, you can see some clips on YouTube where people have pet hippopotami. But it takes years to tame them, and it takes a dedication to tame them. Even more so with a crocodile or the alligator. What you got to do, say, with an alligator, is you got to take it from the time it comes out of its egg and physically handle it a couple of hours a day. And if you miss a day, you're in trouble. So you don't want to miss a day. But there are people who have tame adult alligators, but extraordinarily difficult to tame. But here's how the book of Job ends. It says, notice it takes a higher being to tame these animals. Likewise, it takes a higher being to tame us human beings. The book of Job ends with God saying to Job and his friends, you've been able to tame all these animals, even the behemoth, even the leviathan, but there's one animal you can't tame. You cannot bring humility to a proud human heart. Only I can do that. And basically challenges Job's friends. Unlike Job, you've not come to me for the humility that you lack. You need to come to me. I'll give you what you need so that you can develop a relationship with me. And what we see here in the very end of the book of Job is that Job was commended because he had the humility to submit to his Creator. And the very end of the book of Job basically is a challenge to all of humanity. How about the rest of us? Do we have the humility to actually go to God and have Him tame us so we can come into a relationship with Him? Because that's how it works with these higher animals. We're the ones that tame them so they can come into a relationship with us. And they need to be able to do that. So, what I want to do right now, oh, by the way, there are cards there at the table that you can take, and I encourage you to take those cards with you because they give you a quick summary of the best scientific evidences for the Christian faith. So I want you to think of someone you can give that away to. But if you fill the card out that's attached to it, we're going to give you a free copy of this DVD called Cosmic Fingerprints. So, and by the way, that's simply a story of how I came to faith in Christ through my studies in astronomy and physics 8 years before I met a Christian. And again, I encourage you to use that as something to give away to some friend that does not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's there at the table. Please take advantage of that. But I'd like to just close our time with prayer. And Father in heaven, I first want to thank you for the privilege that you've chosen that we could live in the 21st century, a time when scientists are discovering so much about the book of nature and how what they're discovering is showing us that what you've revealed in the book of Scripture is true. But also it's a time when we've forgotten much of what you revealed to people living thousands of years ago. And therefore, Father, I pray that you'd make us cognizant of these lessons that you're teaching us through these amazing animals that you created and created on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, that the entire universe was created to make possible a home for us human beings. And we thank you too, Lord, that what we see in the book of nature tells us that indeed, that you are the creator. You're not only the creator, you are the redeemer. And that your works of redemption actually began before your works of creation. And we thank you, Lord, about how your book reveals that you, the creator, came to earth, lived amongst us, showed us a life of perfection, of moral perfection, but how you, the creator, chose to die on a cross in order that you could trade your moral perfection for a moral imperfection. And Lord, we just recognize that's a great offer to be delivered of our moral imperfection and to receive your moral perfection. We also realize that you, as the higher being who created us, knows better than we do what's best for our life. So Lord, we decide to make you not only our Redeemer, but also our Lord, where we'll take direction from you, since you know better than we do what's best for ourselves. And we also trust that you'll send your Holy Spirit to give us the power and desire to do the things that you want us to do, because we lack that on our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.